All right, as our children head off to Children's Church, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV. And if you don't know where 1 Corinthians is, that's okay. Turn to page 961. 961 in the pew Bible. The big numbers are the chapters, and the little numbers are the verses. Okay, so I am in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'll be starting at verse 35. All right, let's read. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for these words. We praise you for your work, what you have accomplished for us. And Lord, we trust that this time now will be profitable for your ongoing work in us as you save and you sanctify. And God, we need you to come to us, to speak to us. We have wrong thinking. We have wrong actions. There's things that need to be corrected in us. We need to be encouraged, Lord. We need to be blessed in our ongoing walk with you, Lord. We need you to encourage us through your word, through your promises, Lord. God, we need many things, Lord. And we trust that your word is sufficient to meet the needs we have today. So, Lord, bless us and accomplish good to us, to everyone here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we are finishing up Paul's defense of the resurrection. The resurrection is essential and foundational to our faith. There's really three main things you have to believe about Jesus to be a Christian, to know that you are a Christian. First, that he was not only man, but God. All right, we know that he was a man through history. We know that it was recorded that Jesus was a real historical figure who walked this earth. But he was also God. He was fully God. He was 100% God, 100% man at the same time. We must believe that. Secondly, that he died on the cross. And thirdly, that he rose from the dead. And you have to believe that he did all of that for you. That he did those things for you. That he was accomplishing your salvation for you. He died to take God's wrath for you. And even his rising from the dead was accomplishing our future resurrection. He was doing all this for us. So the believers in Corinth, who Paul is writing to in this letter, actually did believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But they were having a hard time with the idea that they rose from the dead as well after they died. But the Bible teaches that when Christians die, and they are buried, and their souls go to heaven for a time. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we can have great assurance and comfort that when we see our loved ones pass who were Christians, who were believers, that they go on to be with the Lord at that time, even though we bury their remains. Their body goes into a grave. But we are also promised that God will raise our bodies from the dead at the end of history to be reunited with our souls to live forever. That's what we are promised. It may seem hard to believe, but that's what God's word teaches, and God is God and can do all things. So Paul explains in verses 12 through 34, which we covered last week, there he explains why Christians must believe in their own resurrection. Not just Jesus' resurrection, but their own resurrection. Because their resurrection, our resurrection as believers, is a result of Jesus' resurrection. It's the result. So if we don't rise from the dead, that means Jesus didn't accomplish what he set out to do. That means Jesus himself didn't rise from the dead. We are united with Christ. And so what he accomplished, what he did, is done for us. So he rose, we rise with him. So last week, Paul was answering that. Why Christians must rise from the dead is because of our unity with Christ, what he accomplished for us. Now this week, we're going to be answering the how. The how. How are believers raised from the dead? That is a question the Corinthians were asking Paul according to verse 35. And if you stop and think about it, folks, unless you know all the facts, it actually could sound like a kind of a horrid thing if you think about it. I know in the last few years, this whole thing about zombies has become popular. All right. Maybe some of you haven't seen it, but growing up, you know, living in a house with teenagers, I see these things. And so there's TV shows like The Walking Dead. Okay, it's just awful. I know some of you watch that show, but these zombies, these dead people walking around, they look like dead people. And so, or video games, Call of Duty. They've got this thing where you can shoot zombies, you know, and they're just these dead people walking around. So the question is that what it's going to be like? You know, when we die, we look pretty awful. The funeral home does its best to fix us up, but we're dead. Dead looks dead. Is that just what it's all about, the resurrection, that we're just kind of dead people resuscitated? And Paul's answer to that is, you foolish person. No. And then he goes in to explain what our resurrection will look like, how we are raised. And I have identified here in this passage four aspects to how we are resurrected. Four aspects to how we are resurrected. And our first aspect there is that it involves a transformation. It involves a transformation, meaning we won't be raised in the same condition that we died in. All right? And we see that first point taking up the majority of this text, verses 35 through 51. To explain this transformation, Paul uses here an analogy from nature. God actually does a lot of that. If we observe nature, we can see that it helps us understand a lot of these deeper spiritual truths. Something like the universe. Have you ever wondered, why in the world did God make the universe so big? Why did he make it so big? I mean, we can't see the end of it. We got these powerful telescopes and they're just trying to discover more, trying to make more powerful telescopes, and it just goes on and on and on and on. When we certainly can't use it all, we can't even see it all. Right? So why does God make the universe so big? Well, you can probably come up with your own reasons, but one really easy one is because it shows how big he is. He can make all that, then he's big. He's great. He's glorious. It also shows what? It shows how small we are. We're just a speck. We're a speck of a speck. So it shows us, just a simple analogy like that, shows us that really this whole thing here, God creating us, putting us here on this speck, making us a speck of a speck, life's not about us. It's about God. It's about God and what he is doing, his glory. Another one I thought about recently is the family and how much I've learned by just observing our family and the idea of God created parents and he created children. And I know it's not always the case, but you don't have to be a believer in Christ to be a parent who senses an unconditional love for their children, right? That's more common is a parent having this unconditional love. Doesn't matter what the kid does, they may disappoint them, they may make them sad, but there's always going to be this unconditional love. And I think God set it up that way to show us, for us who have believed in Jesus, who've been adopted as God's own children, that's how he looks at us. Every time I question God's unconditional love for me, I try to remind myself of my love for my own kids. As he says in Luke 11, if me who is evil knows how to give good gifts to his kids, knows how to love his kids, how much more your Father in heaven. So these are analogies that we can see in the natural order of things as God has created. Well, that's what Paul was pointing out here. And so Paul points out the seed. When a seed is planted, it turns into something totally different in form. A small seed transforms into a plant of some kind that does not resemble the seed at all. In a sense, the seed dies and a plant is raised up through it. So there's a continuation in that the plant came from the seed. You have different kinds of seeds, produce different kinds of plants. So in that sense, there is a continuation into the life of the plant. But there is also a great distinction where something very different is formed from the seed. Paul carries that distinction further with another analogy involving animal life. In verse 39, God creates all animal life, but he chooses different bodies for them depending on their kind, depending on their circumstance, their particular situation, and what he needed them to be. Humans, animals, birds, and fish all have different bodies chosen by God. Then he switches in verse 40 to the different kinds of heavenly beings, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and points out how they all have a different level of glory dependent on how God made them. So then in verse 42, he brings it back to the resurrection of the dead. Just like a seed is sown in one form and is raised a different form, so it will be with our current bodies and our resurrected bodies. Our resurrected bodies will come from our current bodies, but they will be different as well. Our current bodies, Paul says there, are perishable. They get diseased and they die. But when they are raised, they will be imperishable. They can never get sick. They can never die. Our current bodies are sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. Now, I was pretty happy to hear this part. I think you will be too. That word there, glory, actually refers to beauty. Beauty. A Christian's resurrected body is going to be beautiful. So maybe you missed out in this life. But your body in heaven is going to be more beautiful than the most beautiful people in this world. So much so that our current bodies are a dishonor compared to our resurrected bodies, Paul says. Our current bodies are weak, struggling to keep up with life, but we will be raised with power. Power. Our current body is natural. Our raised body is spiritual. Now, that can sound confusing there at that point because Paul is arguing for a physical resurrection, and then he says that our resurrected bodies are spiritual. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means by that is actually supernatural. That he means they're supernatural. And Paul makes that clear in verses 45 through 49 by then comparing the first man, Adam, and his body to Jesus' body, who Paul calls the last Adam. And it's the first Adam, last Adam, because both acted as representatives for the human race. Adam's body is a living being. Our bodies are the same because we come from Adam. Our bodies have a certain glory to them, being created by God. But our bodies are from the earth, like Adam's, verse 47, and they will return to the dust, like Adam's. But if we have believed in Jesus as our Savior, then we are promised. We are united with Him. He becomes our representative. What He did, what He accomplished was for us. And so we will receive a resurrected body like His. Through His own resurrection, Jesus took on this spiritual, supernatural body. And it is imperishable. It is beautiful. And it is powerful. And it's still physical. And we know this due to the reports about Jesus in the gospel accounts. If you go back, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are biographies of Jesus' life. And so it records His life, His birth, His ministries, His death, and His resurrection. And even that time between His resurrection and His ascension, where He goes back to the Father, back to heaven, until He comes again to finish all things. And in that time where He was on the earth after His resurrection, He did things like eat food. He ate food. And He spent time with the disciples. They were able to touch Him and see that He was genuine. He was real. He wasn't a ghost. He had a true human body. So finally, Paul sums up all this by again in verse 50, reiterating that the natural perishable bodies of this world cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They can't enter into the new heaven and the new earth. Our bodies must be transformed into the imperishable. And in verse 51, he adds, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He's speaking there of when Christ returns to judge the world and raise the dead. And he's bringing those souls who died, Christians and went to be with him. He comes to finish everything and to raise the dead, and he brings all those souls with them. And so they're reunited with the bodies, their dead bodies that have been transformed, resurrected to live forever. At the same time, when he comes back, guess what? There's going to be Christians still here. There's going to be Christians living at the time. Perhaps we might be living. It might be that Jesus comes back in our lifetime. And so in that case, though, we would have to be transformed too. I'm sorry, folks. I don't care how much you've been working on those abs lately, all right? Your body will not measure up to heaven. No one's will. All right? So all bodies, even those on earth living, will be transformed at that time into resurrected bodies. They will be changed forever. So, what Paul shows us in his first point is that the resurrection of the dead is not going to look like a rerun of an episode of Walking Dead. It's going to look more like the walking down the runway of a bunch of supermodels. The physical world is going to be transformed into a beauty and a glory that we've never experienced. The physical pleasures of the next life promise to far outweigh the physical pleasures of this life. Now, I don't want to use that as a sole motivation for obedience, okay? Like in Islam, that's one of their motivations. One of the motivations for these guys who blow themselves up is the promise that when they, as soon as they die, that they will immediately go into paradise and even be given many women. Okay, and so that's their belief. And for a religion that lacks assurance of salvation, that's very tempting for them. So I'm not saying that our sole motivation. Our motivation for obedience to God is that God has loved us in Jesus Christ. That is to be our ultimate motivation, as He has loved us, as we have known that love. We desire to worship Him and praise Him for that love and serve Him with our whole heart. So having said that, though, I still think knowing what we have to look forward to in the resurrection should truly encourage us to fight the physical temptations of this life, whether it be sex or food or drugs, to partake these things in ungodly ways in this life. I think is like C.S. Lewis's analogy of kids settling for playing in a mud puddle in a slum because they don't know what it's like to spend a day at the beach, playing in the ocean. For us to settle for the temptations of this world, when we've got that to look forward to. Think about it, folks. We will be in God's presence, in a perfect state, both physically and spiritually, perfect peace, perfect rest, perfect love, forever. And one other thing just to add to that. I think Paul's words also help us to keep our bodies in this world in the right perspective. Certainly we should take care of them. Certainly we should be good stewards of our bodies. It's all we got. We don't get another one in this life. Okay? And the fact is, the healthier we are, the better we're able to live and serve the Lord. In many respects. So we need to do our best, knowing that it's going to fall apart. We need to do our best to keep it up. At the same time, though, we should not put too much importance on it, because it is dying. It is decaying. And God sees them as perishable, weak, and dishonorable compared to what we have in store for us. So the resurrection helps us to keep these things in perspective. All right, now I see three other aspects to how we will be raised in verses 52 through 58. The first one there in verse 52. Paul says there that the resurrection will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, in the Old Testament, the sounding of the trumpet was a call for worship and for war. And I believe both sound appropriate here to some extent. As a sign of war, it could signal the judgment that is coming for those who don't know Christ as their Savior. What a tragic day that will be for so many. And it will come so fast with no time to prepare. It will be the end and it will be horrible. If you are not a believer, you need to consider strongly the consequences and the mercy that God extends to you to trust in Christ as your Savior before it is too late and you hear the trumpet sound. But also, let it be a call to those of us who are believers to share with everyone we can the message of salvation in Christ. Let us be intentional with sharing with our unbelieving family and friends and neighbors while there is time. Having said that, though, I believe this sounding of the trumpet within the context of this passage is intended more for worship. Let's look at those words again that Paul says here. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Paul himself seems to be getting it, welling up with emotion as he expresses this. At the sound of the trumpet in verse 53, the dead in Christ will be raised to the glory of God as they take on immortality. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the curse of death will be overthrown, and the death in Christ will be, the dead in Christ will be summoned to rise to worship their King. What a glorious thought, folks. Folks, this is what we are to be living for that day that Jesus Christ comes back for us. But the question is are we? Are we living for the return of Jesus? What if Jesus, think about it, what if Jesus came back today? What if the trumpet sounded and in a moment you found yourself transformed and everything was over? We see Jesus and eternity begins. I thought about that. And I have to admit, there was a part of me that might feel like, oh, wait a second. Not yet. Okay? It's like those folks, your friends of yours that you're going to go out and eat with one night, and you set a time, 7 o'clock, and they show up at 6:45. I don't like those kind of people. Okay? You know? All right. Just a little hint there for everybody here that likes to do that. Okay? Most of us don't enjoy that, okay? Sit in your car, okay? Sit in your car till a couple minutes till 7, and then come up and ring the doorbell, all right? Just a little advice, free, okay? All right, but you're like, wait a second, I'm not ready. I think we need to be living life as if Jesus showed up right now. We could feel like saying, great. I'm ready. Drop everything right now. I'm ready. We are to pursue all that we believe God would desire for us. Seek to do our best in those areas, entrusting Him with the results. So if it's not finished when He comes back, then we can be at peace with that. I think that the area we might all have most regrets about is in our relationships. I don't think we're going to be really the worst workaholic, you know, Jesus shows up, you're not going to be like, oh, he said, I got to do a little bit more at the office or something like that. But I think it's going to be relationships. I've thought about people who I've been intending to pursue. And particularly, old friends and those I'm concerned about where they are spiritually. If Christ would come back, I might think of them and say, okay, I guess I won't ever be able to get to that, sadly. Do you have anyone in your life like that? We need to be living prepared for Jesus to come back at any moment. At the same time, I think part of living in this fallen, sinful world as sinful people is that we never will accomplish all that we want to do. As God told Adam after he sinned, that his work would be full of weeds, keeping him from accomplishing all that he worked for. So we will, in a sense, never measure up. We will never reach sinless perfection. We will always battle, at some level, our own sinful ways. Or we'll be battling someone else's sinful ways and struggling with that. And I know for me, there's been times dealing with stuff that I have just stopped and said, Lord, I really wish you would come back this very day. I wish you would come back this very day. And folks, I think that is what we are to be hoping for. I think there needs to be a dissatisfaction with ourselves. And as we continue to serve, we're going to deal with struggles. We're going to deal with persecution. And so there needs to always be, for those who have trusted in Christ, that longing, come Lord Jesus, come in this, in the struggle, come for us today, Jesus. And if you don't have a bit of that, you need to examine some things and where your heart is directed in your life. So it's going to come in a moment. We need to be ready. A third aspect of how we are raised is that it is through Christ's victory over sin. Paul says in verse 54 that when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death does have a great sting. It is undefeated. It always wins. I think the death rate is one for one. For every birth, there's a death. And it's final. You could be so important one day and just gone the next. Gone. And where do you go? Where do you go? You're just gone. Gone to where no one has gone and returned. Except one. You're just gone. It's like you go over this dark cliff. I know there was a plane crash this past week. Tragic, okay? But they kind of have an idea where that plane is. They'll probably find it. But I always go back to that Malaysian airline. They still know where that thing is. It's just gone. Where are those people? Where are those bodies? They're just gone. And death is like that. People die. And they're just gone. It's a terrible sting. But Paul here is taunting death. Paul here is taunting death. Where's your victory, death? Where's your sting now? Playing sports, we call this talking smack. You do that against someone who's aggravated you, and you know you're better. You can take them to school, as we would say. That's how Paul is talking here to death. Where's your victory, death? Where's your sting now? He feels superior to death. Why? Because the sting of death before was not just its finality. The sting of death was not just about that it's final, but that it's unknown, as I just mentioned, this darkness, no one's gone there and come back. The sting of death was in the unknown about God, to die and have no confidence that there was someone on the other side to catch you. To fear death because we feared God and His displeasure with us. We all know down deep, don't we? We all know down deep that we don't measure up. None of us measure up. And we feel that. We feel it in our heart of hearts. We know there's something wrong with us. So who will we stand before when death comes? When we go into that great unknown, who's on the other side waiting for us? And what I know about myself now, it may not be very good. Paul says the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. We die, folks, because we are not right with God. We have reason to fear. Death is very unnatural. I've preached this before at funerals with a casket right here, saying that this is wrong. Death is not the natural order of things. The natural order was eternity, eternal life, ongoing with God and in the presence of God. And what happened was, because of sin, we were separated from God. We were separated from the life giver. So when we're separated from the life giver, death comes. So a casket laying here is very unnatural. And all that came because we broke God's laws. We rejected God. And as we hear more of God's law, it just beats us down more and more. The power of sin is the law. We cannot obey God. But Jesus Christ changes all of that. In His death on our behalf, He broke the back of death. As a famous book by John Owens teaches us, death died in the death of Christ. He proved it by rising Himself from the grave. He took our punishment. He took our guilt. He paid every last drop of it and proved it by rising from the grave. Now we have the confidence that Christ is waiting for us on the other side. Christ has given us the victory. And so we no longer have to fear death. We are free to follow Christ wherever He leads us. Are you scared to die? Are you scared to die? I think it's okay to admit that as Christians. Yeah, it still concerns me a little bit. But Paul tells us that we can have the attitude. We can have the confidence. As he says in Philippians 1, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. 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 And here's how you get there. Here's how you get to that conviction. The more you have confidence in God's love for you and what He did for you through Jesus Christ, the more confidence you'll have in that next life, leaving this world to go to what's next. That's why we got to continue drilling the love of God through Jesus Christ, His sacrifice for us, into our heads to understand it and believe it. And that leads us to our final point. In verse 58, The Corinthians have asked how the resurrection of the dead happens. How does it happen? Paul says a transformation happens from our old bodies to our resurrected bodies. He says it happens in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. He says it happens as a result of the Lord's victory over sin through His death and resurrection accomplished for us. And finally, it happens through our perseverance. Through our perseverance. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now I think verse 58, actually it acts as a bookend to the opening of chapter 15. When Paul speaks of the possibility that they had believed in vain, as there's this whole thread of them denying the resurrection, which is actually crucial. They must believe in a resurrection. So if they were going to continue down that path, then there's question. Okay? But now, after reaffirming to them the doctrine of the resurrection, he urges them to be steadfast and immovable in their faith. The assurance, folks, of our resurrection is first that Christ accomplished it. He did it all. But secondly, that we have put our trust and hope in Christ. And the evidence that we have put our trust, our hope in Christ, the evidence is that we remain steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Folks, to believe and then not to believe is the same as never believing. But for those who persevere to the end, we can be confident that it's not in vain. Christ is waiting for us. It is believing in His promises. It's believing in His promises and keep persevering, believing in His promises. We don't keep persevering to earn anything. We persevere because we believe Jesus has done it all for us. And we keep believing until we do cross over to be with Him. Over the years, when I have visited our members who were at death's door, I've had the privilege to go to our members and minister to them in those most intimate of times. I mean, it does not get any more intimate than someone who is coming to the door of death. It is a humble feeling as a pastor to be welcomed into those situations. And I have always felt it's my responsibility to, as best I can, to shepherd them across those final moments into the arms of Christ. And no matter how well I think they can hear me or respond to me, I encourage them. They may be asleep. But I'm still going to speak to them. And I encourage them to remember what Christ has done for them and how they can have absolute confidence in Him, that He is with them now and will be with them all the way through and be waiting for them on the other side as well. I don't know what goes on in a person, and I think we do all we can as believers to encourage one another all the way across the finish line. And I remember one time having an opportunity with, some of you remember, our brother Herb Price. And I went and saw him in the hospital, and he had not responded that day to the family. He wasn't responding much at all. And he was just like he was asleep. And I went in and just started reminding him of the gospel, reminding him that of what Christ has done for him, that Christ is holding on to him, and he's gonna take him over to the other side, and be waiting for him on the other side as well. And he can trust in that. Christ has covered him through his sacrifice on the cross. He has proved through his resurrection of the dead, and he will be there for him. And you know what? All of a sudden, this smile, eyes still closed, this smile came across Herb's face. And he died shortly after that. Folks, we got to keep reminding ourselves of those promises every day. Going to God's Word, and if we got to just beat ourselves, beat it into our heads, whatever, until we can speak of these promises with confidence in our hearts. And then live those promises out, laboring in the work of the Lord. And we can be confident that those who live like that will die like that. My hope for all of us is that we can live and die with great joy and assurance that our Redeemer lives. And because He lives, so shall we. So shall we. Keep persevering. Keep believing. He's going to come back for us. Let's pray this in Jesus' name.